Our focus this morning will be Romans 8:32, but to begin with, I want to encourage you to turn to Genesis 22, Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17, and then we'll move to Romans, and our focus will be on verse 32, but we'll make some reference to this particular passage this morning, so I thought it would be helpful to begin here. So Genesis chapter 22, and then verses 1 through 17. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket of his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Well, now if you would locate to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, and then verse 32. And we read here, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And shall we pray? Father, thank you this morning for the privilege we have already had to worship you and draw near to thee and praise thee. And we thank you for your word. And I would pray now for the help of your precious Holy Spirit in conveying your word in a way that is honoring to thee, in a way that is reflective of your holy intention behind it, in a way that is edifying to the souls of those who are here this morning, in a way that would redound to thy glory, in a way that would prepare our hearts even for the observing of the Lord's table. So I just commit this time to thee and pray for your help and ask that you would be glorified in our hearts together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have observed that the great theme in this section is the eternal safety of the soul. So it has great appeal, as we have observed, to someone whose fundamental concern is the status of his or her own soul. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will one give in exchange for his soul? So it's a great source of confidence because God is profoundly active in the process of salvation. We have noticed he is the one who is responsible for predestining and for calling and for justifying and for glorifying. He is deeply involved in each step of this particular process. So there's no question about the eternal safety of the people of God. There's no question about the eternal safety of those whom the Father has given to the Son. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's of no account. However, I think it's possible for one with a sensitive conscience might agree with all this and say, well, yes, of course, the elect are eternally safe. That is for sure. But yet, because of one's ongoing struggles with sin, one might wonder, am I in favor with this God? Am I one of those people that he is going to watch over and protect from beginning to end? And Robert Haldane, in a very helpful commentary, indicates that there's two factors that affect assurance, and I think they're related to one another. One is affliction, and one is struggles with sin. He puts it like this. There are two circumstances calculated to inspire distrust in the mind of the believer. The one is the afflictions which press upon him in this world. And of these, there are two kinds, namely such as are common to all men and such as are peculiar to the followers of Christ. The other circumstance calculated to cloud the hopes of the Christian is the sins of which he is guilty. When suffering so many troubles, he has difficulty in persuading himself that he is favored by God and is ready, with Gideon, to exclaim to the angel, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And on the other hand, as he by nature is a child of wrath and sins daily, how can he be sure that God is with him and not rather against him? Well, I think verse 32 is very helpful in this regard, because it presses into our minds the significance of the sacrificial death of the person of Christ. And the peace that results to the soul is not from what we are doing, but from what the Lord has done on the cross in our stead. So a consideration of God giving the gift of his Son as an adequate provision for the forgiveness of sins, that gives peace to the soul in this regard. It's not what I'm doing, but it's what God has done for us through his Son. So this morning, I want to move our way through verse 32 and view it, the sacrificial death of Christ, from three perspectives. And As I indicated, I hope this would be also a good preparation for our observing of the Lord's table. But in the first place, there's a little bit of overlap between point one and point two. But in the first place, notice the fact of our Lord's sacrificial death for sin, the fact of our Lord's sacrificial death. And the words we're focusing on here is he who did not spare his own Son. Now, these words are significant, just to kind of introduce the point. These words are significant partly because they continue to bring out the divine initiative in the accomplishing of salvation. God is continuing to act in behalf of the salvation of our souls. So this is the God who predestines and calls and justifies and glorifies. The same God is now presented at work in not sparing his own Son, but delivering him up for us all. And these particular words, he who did not spare his own Son, bring out the importance, the phrase itself, so I can convey this, brings out the importance of the act cited. Now, what I mean by that, there's a little word here called a particle from a grammatical perspective, and it just simply adds emphasis to the word that it is associated with or what is being said. For example, my lexicon translates this particular phrase this way: who did not spare even his own Son? So it's not saying anything different, but there's a little word in here that emphasizes what is being said. It's possible that you and I, maybe in our conversation with others, might use the term even in a similar fashion. Possibly one person, you have your oil changed over at this place and you pay X amount of dollars and you're talking to somebody else about it. And they say, well, for the same amount of money, they changed my oil and they even vacuumed the car. And they even clean the windows. So this is trying to stress what is being said. So it's not just that he did not spare his own son, but the text itself seeks to emphasize and underscore the uniqueness and the glory of this fact. So the phrase brings out the importance of the truth that he did not spare his own son. And then thirdly, it brings out the costliness of this work, its importance, but also its costliness. To spare, in this sense, means to forbear to afflict or to withhold from. So the sparing here refers to the suffering which was inflicted on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not spared from that. He was not saved from that. The Father did not hold back from subjecting his own son to the full measure of suffering that was needed to accomplish our redemption. The Father did not save his son from suffering and dying on the cross. John Murray put it like this: sparing refers to suffering inflicted. Parents spare their children when they do not inflict the full measure of chastisement due. Judges spare criminals when they do not pronounce a sentence commensurate with the crime committed. By way of contrast, this is not what the Father did. He did not withhold or lighten one whit of the full toll of judgment executed upon his own well-beloved and only begotten Son. There was no alleviation of the stroke, for it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. There was no mitigation. Judgment was dispensed upon the Son in its unrelieved intensity. Spared not expresses nothing less. Well, under this first heading, I want to consider further three factors related to the phrase, his own son. Three factors related to the phrase, his own son. Number one, they distinguish him as having a unique kind of relationship with the Father. His own son. Distinguish the person of Christ as having a unique kind of relationship with the Father. One commentator wrote, calling Christ God's own son distinguishes him from those many adopted sons that have come into God's family by faith. A reference to Romans 8, 14 to 16. And Charles Hodge writes, Paul, having spoken of Christians as being God's sons by adoption, was led to designate Christ as his own peculiar or unique son, in a sense which neither angels nor man can be called. Now, Hodge, he comments on the significance of the word own here, his own son. And he says an antithesis expressed or implied is always involved in the use of that word. Maybe one way of putting it is I could hold this book up here and say, this is my own Bible. And the implication is it's not yours. This is my own Bible. And the fact of the matter is, I'm the only one in the room that can say that with respect to this particular Bible. I should put my name in it. But nevertheless, this is my own Bible. You can say that with your Bible. And you're the only one in the world that can say that. This is my own Bible, which implies it belongs to no one else in the same way. So it emphasizes the unique relationship the Father has to his own son. Now, what makes it unique is he's the second person of the Trinity. All of us who are adopted into the family are not like that. What makes it unique is he possesses the same exact nature of the Father in full measure. In Romans 1, 4, it says the Son of God. He's referred to as the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. That puts the Son in a unique category, an exclusive category distinct from all others. It's helpful to note. I'll just read to you from John chapter 5. It says, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, Jesus answered them, and he said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the Jews understood, at least in some measure, the significance of what he was asserting, equality with the Father. So these words distinguish him, set him apart as having a unique relationship with the Father. He possesses the same nature in full measure as the Father. Secondly, his own son underscores the deeply personal nature of the activity involved on God's side or on God's part. It underscores the deeply personal nature of this activity on God's part. Now here, keep your place in Romans 8, 2 and turn back to Genesis chapter 17. And I won't reread all of chapter 17, but if you would return to Genesis chapter 17, more than one commentator brings out the connection between the offering of Isaac and what is found in our text. And one of the more apparent points of correlation is in verses 12 and 16. It's the repetition of the word withheld. Notice in verse 12, Genesis 22 and verse 12. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing for him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then again in verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son. The word withheld in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the exact same term that's translated spare in our text. He did not spare his own son. He did not withhold punishment, or the at least potential of punishment in this case, from his own son. And I think the value, at least part of the value of the comparison with Abraham and Isaac, it sort of connects emotionally the human dimension of what would have been going on in the mind of Abraham. There's an emotional appreciation in this whole process. Three times in Genesis chapter 22, Isaac is referred to as Abraham's only son. And then in verse 2, he's the only son whom you love. So he is his only son, and he is the object of his affection. So the comparison, I think, helps us to feel something of the personal dimension of the course of action. And then thirdly, the words "his own son" in our text accentuate the poignancy with respect to the father. That is the deep feeling that he is going through, not sparing his own son, because ultimately Abraham's son was spared by God. Ultimately, Isaac was not sacrificed. Ultimately, Isaac was not given up to death, which was not the case with the Son of God. So John Murray writes, by way of contrast, this is not what God the Father did. He did not withhold or lighten one whit of the full toll of judgment executed. There was no alleviation of the stroke. For it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. There was no mitigation. Judgment was dispensed upon the Son in its unrelieved intensity. So we see in the first place the fact of our Lord's sacrifice. And then secondly, if you would get back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, the character of our Lord's sacrifice. First of all, the fact, and then secondly, the character of his sacrifice. And here we're thinking particularly of the words, but delivered him up for us all. And again, we see the initiative of God the Father in this whole process. He is the one who delivered him up for us all. Now, the word translated delivered is significant in understanding the flow of redemptive activity. It means to hand over, to turn over. It was a technical term of police and courts to hand over into the custody of. But I'm affirming here, it's a term that also helps us to understand the flow of redemptive activity. It helps us to see the dynamics that are operating both from a human and a spiritual perspective in the unfolding drama of redemption. Now, let me draw your attention to a few verses to convey what I mean. Start, if you would, in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 22. And we're looking at various texts of Scripture where this exact same term is used, not always translated delivered. But in Matthew 17, 22 to 23, our Lord himself uses it to predict his sufferings and death. Notice Matthew 17, then verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him and will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. It is also used regularly of Judas. And when such is the case, in the New American Standard Version of the Bible, it's regularly translated by some form of the word betray. And here, notice Matthew 26 and verse 14. It's regularly used of Judas, and when such is the case, in the New American Standard Version, it's regularly translated by some form of the word betray. Matthew 26, 14, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you. And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray or deliver over Jesus. And then it is also used of the Jewish leaders and the chief priest who delivered Jesus over to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And here notice Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. There's another example of that in verse 17 of the same chapter. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. Actually, when you're moving through all this, Pilate is the most pathetic figure in this whole, if you want to think of it as an unfolding drama of redemption, because he was persuaded that Jesus was innocent. Let me just read to you from Luke chapter 23. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who'd been thrown into the prison for insurrection and murder. And he delivered Jesus to their will. Daryl Bach wrote, "Because of political expediency, Pilate responded to the masses." So we have here kind of a confluence of human motives that are working together that led to the crucifixion of the Lord. We have Judas, and he's motivated by financial gain. In the Gospel of John, he's referred to as a thief. Remember, he took care of the money box and he would help himself to it. The chief priests, of whom Pilate observed they were acting on the basis of envy. Then we have Pilate himself, who feared possibly a riot on the people if he failed to hand him over. So we have these human factors that at work in the process, this whole process of leading to the Lord's crucifixion. Now, what I would also like to do under this heading is now look at the divine side for a moment. God, in our text, he is presented as taking the initiative, and the term is applied to him. And there are three factors with respect to this divine side that I would have you consider. One is the fact that God the Father handed him over to death. God the Father handed him over to death, but it was a certain kind of death. It was a sacrificial death. Robert Haldane wrote, "He delivered him up to sorrows unparalleled and even to death itself, to death not merely involving the dissolution of the soul and body, but the weight of the sins of men and the wrath of God against it." So it was a death initiated by the Father, but it is necessitated by our sin. Now, listen to this. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, same word is used. It says, "He was delivered over," that is Jesus, "because of our transgressions." He was delivered over because of our sins or our transgressions. So the Father initiated this, but it is necessitated by our sin. That is the sins of all the people whom God the Father has given to God the Son. So when we think of this redemptive enterprise, we recognize that Judas had a part, and the chief priests had a part, and Pilate had a part, and so did we. So did all the true people of God. Our part was the transgressions. He was handed over or delivered over for our transgressions. So it's a death initiated by the being of God, but it's necessitated by the fact of our sin, your sin and mine. Isaiah 53 is helpful. It says, "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." So it's a sacrificial death. Once for all, he atoned for all the sins of all the people of God. And you recall when Jesus, just before he died, he said, "It is finished." And what he means by that, or what he meant by that, is the penalty for all the sins of all the people of God have been atoned for. The work was complete. So the upshot of that, to go back to our introduction, is when a believer is struggling with his or her sin, the remnants of remaining sin, the place to go to get relief of soul is the cross of Christ. And we find that in a justifying sense, in an ultimate sense, we are accepted by God savingly because all of our sin has been atoned for. The work is complete. Well, then a second factor with respect to the divine side is, I want to emphasize for just a moment the objects. The deliverance is, see the little words, for us. And the words for us, from a doctrinal perspective, bring to the forefront of our minds the doctrine of election. This is true no matter which direction you go in the text. The for us of our text brings out the doctrine of election. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us. Because if you back up, you end up at verse 30, and it corresponds to those who were predestined and called and justified. If you move forward the other direction, you come to verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? So the for us draws our attention, or brings to the forefront of our minds the doctrine of election. But I would also add, it brings out the idea of substitution as well, for us or in our place. Leon Morris wrote, for us indicates he stood in our place. R.C.H. Linsky wrote, substitution is included because only by being delivered up in our stead could the Son have been delivered up in our behalf. So as our substitute, he bore the totality of God's wrath against our sin, the collective weight of all the sins of all the people of God. And then a third factor with respect to the divine side, it helps us to see the motivation that was moving God the Father to action at this particular point in time. We know what Judas was being driven by, and we know where the chief priests were coming from, and we understand something of what was going on in the mind of Pontius Pilate, but the scriptures indicate that God himself was motivated by love. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Octavius Winslow has a helpful quote in this respect. He said, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. And we can add, what motivated the Father also motivated the Son. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So our text indicates God is the one who did the delivering over, but in Ephesians chapter 5, it indicates Jesus himself gave himself over for us, and the motivation was love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Another text that might come to your mind in this connection is 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his son to be the satisfaction for our sins. Now, it's important to recognize when the Holy Scriptures seek to convey to our minds the nature of God's love, it doesn't leave us wallowing in vague generalities. I think there are many in our day who they say that God is love, and then they superimpose what they think that ought to mean, that God is loving. And they might say something like, well, if God is loving, he would never do this. If God is loving, he would never be responsible for this disaster. If God was loving, he would never cast unrepentant people into hell. And so people, I think, in many cases, superimpose their own understanding of love and what they think the love of God ought to be. But the Holy Scriptures, when they try to convey to our minds the character of God's love, rivets our mind to redemptive categories. And I would affirm to you that the love of God cannot be understood, cannot be appreciated, cannot be gloried in, apart from contemplating the death of Christ on the cross in our behalf, paying the penalty for our sins. That's the exact direction that the Spirit of God takes us to understand the character of the love of God. So, if you and I want to facilitate our appreciation for the love of God in a soul-enriching way that is owned by the Holy Spirit, then it's bringing our mind and hearts to specific categories of thought that explain the significance of the cross of Christ. So, number one, the fact of our Lord's sacrifice for sin. Number two, something of the character of our Lord's sacrifice for sin, and then thirdly, and more briefly, the significance of our Lord's sacrifice for sinners. Significance of our Lord's sacrifice for sinners. In light of the fact that he's given his son to die for us, and in light of the fact that he's given the greatest possible gift, then we read in our text, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, if he's done the greater, he will do the lesser. If he has given the gift of his son in our behalf, he will do everything else that is needed for final salvation and final glorification. With respect to the all things, one author wrote, how broad is the scope of the all things that God so graciously bestows on us? Certainly Paul's focus is on those things necessary for our salvation, but as with the good in verse 28, we should not restrict the meaning to salvation as such, but include all those blessings, spiritual, material, that we require on the path toward final salvation. And what I would emphasize here in your thinking is the greater is not simply the donation of the Son to the redemptive enterprise. It is that, but we have to keep in mind it is the Son who is the beloved Son, the object of his affection, the one who's the radiance of his glory, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells. John Murray says, the greatest gift of the Father, the most precious donation given to us, was not thanks. It was not calling, nor justification, nor glorification. It's not even the security with which the apostle concludes. These are favors dispensed in the fulfillment of God's gracious design, but the unspeakable and incomparable gift is the giving up of his own son. So great is that gift, so marvelous are its implications, so far-reaching its consequence, that all graces of lesser proportion are certain of free bestowment. So in light of that, we can say this. The eternal safety of our soul is no doubt based upon the fact that God is deeply active in the process of salvation at every step of the way. But true peace of mind that we are in favor with God in spite of manifestations of remaining sin, it's a function of being affected with the kind of death his son died on our behalf, and the persuasion that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have most certainly been atoned for. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, this is because his son's suffering and death was a perfect once-for-all sacrifice, accruing to the eternal benefit of all of those who would put their trust and reliance on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Father, I would ask that you would take these words that we have considered this morning and apply them to our own souls, and I pray that you would cause them to promote in our own hearts an appreciation for the cost and the glory of the redemption that is ours in Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.